Loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come again to share together some of the wonderful things you have revealed to your remnant people. We recognize that we are privileged, that we are able to understand things that many find very, very difficult. And we thank you for this, and we pray that you help us to understand it in such a way that we can share with others. Please bless us now, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So this theme, this great controversy theme, or this theodicy issue, is one which we've discovered that baffles people and causes them to lose their faith and to turn away from Christianity. And when we as Adventists share our faith, we want to be able to show them that we don't just, or we don't rather believe in a leap in the dark. Our faith is built on a solid rock, and that rock is Christ Jesus. Our faith is built on a thus saith the Lord. We don't just leap in the dark and hope for the best. We are intelligent people. We have an we can defend our faith in an intelligent way. We don't have to say to folk, just believe, believe. We don't understand, but just believe. God wants us to be intelligent, to be able to articulate, explain our faith in a way that is rational and believable. And the Great Controversy theme enables us to understand some very difficult things that the Bible has to say to us. And if we were to keep this framework in mind, then we will be able to really go from Genesis to Revelation and make sense of the Word of God. Now, in the preference of the great controversy between Christ and Satan during the Christian dispensation, this was the title of the book we have now. We call it The Great Controversy. But when it was originally written in the 1888 version, it is The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan and the Christian Dispensation. The author of the book, we believe the author to be God, but he used a pen lady by the name of Ellen White. And the objective of writing the book was to unfold the scenes of the great controversy between truth and error, to reveal the wiles of Satan and the means by which he may be successfully resisted. Now, this is the objective of that book, The Great Controversy. And if that is the objective of that book, if it's going to unmask the devil and enable me to see his wiles, his schemes, and enable me to resist him, then surely this book is worth reading. It's worth reading. So God has a purpose in giving us these material. It continues, to present a satisfactory solution to the great problem of evil. Now, philosophers for centuries have been wrestling with this theme and scratching their heads and fighting themselves and coming up with zero. So God intervenes. And God says to the Europeans and the academic world and Christian all over the world, is that you're having difficulty with this, but I'm going to help you out. And the Great Controversy book was written to help us out, to give us insights that philosophers cannot really come up with. In all his dealings with these creatures, and to show the holy, unchangeable nature of his law. That was the purpose, part of the purpose of writing that book. Ellen White's main thesis of the great controversy motif or theme is that Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages. What is the main thesis? What is the main argument that the great controversy theme puts forward? This is the main argument. The main argument is that Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages, that is, throughout all eternity. These books will not be burnt, or the Bible is not going to just put in an archive. Throughout eternity, we will be studying human history, because human history is interwoven with the whole great controversy theme. So our world is currently a lesson book, but it will be a lesson book throughout eternity as well. So the working out of Satan's rule, its effects upon both men and angels, would show what must be the fruit of setting aside the divine authority. Now, when we look at our lives, when we look all around us, we see the fruit of setting aside God's principles. And the fruit is just disaster, isn't it? Pain, suffering, anarchy. We see it all around us, the fruit of setting aside God's divine rule and his laws. It will testify that with the existence of God's government is bound up the well-being of all creatures he has made. We depend on the Ten Commandments. These basic laws that guide us into how to live good, clean lives. Thesis continues, thus the history of this terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy beings. Now notice what it says here. Let me get my pointer. Where's my pointer? Where's that pointer? I lost what my pointer is. But anyway, I don't want to press the wrong one, else I'm going to lose. Oh, it is, okay. See this, where is it? Where is it? To prevent to a perpetual safeguard. What is going to be a perpetual safeguard? The history. You know, you have good Adventists who say, when God comes, he'll wipe away all tears, and the former things shall never be remembered again. You heard that? The form of things shall never be remembered again. Well, if we forget our past, then there's a danger we're going to repeat all the mistakes of the past. Isn't that so? So we will not forget our past. That's why the nail prints will be in Christ and the pierced sides. So we will remember many things. Things that will cause us to lose the joy of heaven, we will forget those. But the history, the painful history that the great controversy has caused, will never be forgotten. And it says that a dog will not return to his vomit twice because it's too bitter. This bitter history will be studied throughout eternity. You know, you imagine former things shall never be remembered. All the universe is looking on at what is taking place now. All the angels behold it. And Christ comes and it just causes amnesia for everybody. The whole universe has amnesia. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. So we are told that the history will be a perpetual reminder and it will help safeguard us. You will see how painful setting aside the principles of God is, and we will not want to return to it. To prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffer its penalty. So this history we're going through is necessary as a perpetual safeguard throughout the eternal ages to come. So, does God have a reason? Does he have good reason? The main thesis says yes. God has good reason for allowing the sin problem to play out and to bear full fruitage so you and I can analyze it and see how costly it really is. To represent God before his creatures is the key issue in the conflict between God and Satan. To represent God before his creatures, a key issue. God's adversary, Satan, also called the devil, is engaged in a campaign to misrepresent or slander the character of God. So in this great controversy then, Satan has an objective and he seeks to win his case. And he will win this case at any cost. He'll use any scheme, any device to win his case. So he will slander the character of God. Satan portrays God as a revengeful tyrant who is arbitrary, severe, implacable, and unforgiving. In his contest for the control of the human family, Satan represents God as not only the author of sin, suffering, and death, but also one who delights in man's destruction. This is the image that the devil paints of God. That God is the author of sin. He creates sin. He causes all our pain, all our suffering. I hold a gun to your head, it's only because God has lifted my hand up. If I pull the trigger, it's because God has empowered me to pull the trigger and to kill you. All kind of weird theologies come from Christian pulpits. The result of Satan's misrepresentation is that even Christians have a distorted view of God. And even Seventh-day Adventists have a distorted view of God. When our pioneers came together to form our church, they came from all different denominations with strange ideas. And when you read our pioneer literature, you hear some strange things that they are saying. But just because our pioneers wrote them doesn't mean they're true. If we did not have the spirit of prophecy to guide our pioneers, our church would have collapsed before it even started. But God was with us from the very beginning and guided us through these strange theologies that we brought from other denominations. Enough can be known. It is not just a mist, a baffling topic. Enough can be known. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. Is that true? It is impossible to explain the origin of sin to give it a reason for its existence. Is that so?
Mm.
It is. Because yet enough may be understood concerning both the origins and the final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice of God and his benevolence and his dealing with his creatures. And the reason why it's impossible to fully explain it, and you will see read the reason, nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. His foreknowledge does not determine what happens. God foresaw that Lucifer would have sinned. All that God saw was that Lucifer had, say, a million choices. And God saw which of the million he would have chosen. And God tells us before he chooses what Lucifer would have chosen. If God sees what you do, it's not that he's predestining what you're doing. He's just seeing that out of the million choices that you have, you will make a particular choice. And God foresees what choice you're going to make, and he tells us in advance, this is the choice that person will make. He's not determining that you make it. He's just declaring before it happens which choice you will in fact make. So nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. That there was no arbitrary withdrawal of his divine grace. Grace was always there. No deficiency in the divine government. God's government is complete. That gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. There is no justification. There is no explanation, yet it can be explained. But there's no justifiable explanation. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. That is, no justification can be given. How it happened can be traced, but it cannot be justified because it is unjustifiable. For whose presence no reason can be given, it is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. So you cannot, if you're trying to give a reason, you are almost trying to excuse it. But you can trace how it came about and you say, this is how it happened. But there's no justification for it. Could excuse be found, or cause rather, be shown for its existence? There was no justifiable cause. It would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is a transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. So sin cannot be justified. Lucifer cannot justify his actions, the choices he made. All he can do is admit that he made these choices of his own volition, that there was no cause for it, that he was a created being with creative ability, and he used his creative ability to bring about things that should not have been brought about. Unlike modern philosophical theologians, who regard the present structures, energies, properties, and powers of the physical world as God-given. Now, when you read much of the literature in libraries, theological libraries, a lot of the literature that you read in theological libraries are written by professional theologians. They're not Christians. They went to university and studied theology as they would study history, as they would study literature. And they write a lot of stuff in these big theological works. Many of them are commentaries. And they are just professional theologians. They don't really believe in God. And you see some of them in our pulpits. And you talk to some of these individuals. Not too long ago, the Bishop of Durham, a few years back, declared on a Christmas season that he did not believe in miracles. He doesn't believe in a virgin birth. He doesn't believe in anything that is supernatural. And these are clergymen who are saying that the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea didn't happen, the plagues didn't happen, healings that Jesus, the Bible talks about Jesus healed, that didn't happen. These are all myths, they declare. They say these things are not real. So the point is that a lot of philosophers and theologians believe that the world that we, as you see it now, with all the pain and suffering, with all the mayhem, God created it that way. It is God-given. And often we refer to these theologians as theistic evolutionists, that they believe in God, but they believe that God supervised evolution. So they believe what Darwin teaches and part of what the Bible teaches. Mrs. White believes that before the entrance of evil into the universe, everything was in perfect accord with God's nature and will. That's what the Bible teaches. Perfect peace and loving harmony prevailed throughout God's creation before sin entered. Now, Adam and Eve, the Bible makes clear, are free moral agents. Do you know what a free moral agent is? This is a term that the Spirit of Prophecy uses. And it's also a term that those who study and argue in the area of theodicy, these are common languages that are used among philosophers and theologians. But Ellen White, under inspiration, uses the same language because she's communicating to individuals who are troubled with these problems and who need an answer. So God gives answers. But a free moral agent is a person who is free and who is morally accountable. Now, are we free moral agents? We are. We are free and we are morally accountable. We are judged by God's Ten Commandments, the moral law. We're all free moral agents. Angels are free moral agents. They are free to choose right or wrong. Adam and Eve were free moral agents. Our four first parents, though created innocent and holy, were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. They were free to choose right or to choose wrong. That possibility was always theirs, and that possibility will never be taken away from us. Do you agree with that? That when we go to heaven or the new earth, freedom will not be taken away from us. The possibility of sin will never be taken away from us. God won't just wave a wand and say, well, you are now robots. You can no longer choose to sin. That possibility will never be taken away from us. We will always be free moral agents. And if we don't sin, it's because we choose not to. Not because we are programmed. It's because of freedom, free choice, that intelligent freedom, we decide, no, we will never sin against God and break his commandments. So Adam and Eve were created to be free moral agents, and they were not beyond the possibility of wrong. God made them free moral agents, capable of appreciating the wisdom and benevolence of his character and the justice of his requirements, and with full liberty. How much liberty? Full liberty. To yield or withhold obedience. That is how they were created, to be free moral agents. God has not repented of this. He has not changed his plans. We will always be free moral agents. Free to come, free to go. Free to rebel, free to remain loyal. And that will never be taken away from us throughout all eternity. We will be what God designed us to be, free moral agents. God did not deprive them of the power of eating the forbidden fruit. He left them as free moral agents to believe his word, obey his commands and live, or believe the tempter, disobey and perish. That possibility will always be with us. Will always be with us. We will never be taken away from us. In the very fact that men are free moral agents, God teaches us not to be God teaches us not to be forced or compelled into any course of action. Also that as responsible beings in co-partnership with God, we are to represent God in character. We are free moral beings. God is a free moral person. We are created in the image and likeness of God. We are free moral agents. And God will never force us to love him. He will never force us to do what is right. Never throughout the ceaseless ages to come will God force us to do anything. We must choose freely to keep the commandments of God. Transgression of God's law of love is the source of moral evil. That is the source. Now, when we study this thing, we realize that sin is not as innocent and as petty as it appears to be. That just one sin as small as a mustard seed is like arsenic, it poisons. And one small little sin leads to other things. Once the nature has been corrupted and poisoned, this poison seems to spread very rapidly. And we see with Adam and Eve, that this little things they were doing in the Garden of Eden escalated. Sin has a multiplicative factor. It doesn't just add, it multiplies. It's like if you go to those who study biology or chemistry, and you put a virus inside one of those little, whatever it is you put it in, and in no time, when you heat it up, the speed in which these viruses multiply is just incredible. And sin is a bit like that. The whole world stands condemned before the great moral standard of righteousness. In the great day of judgment, every soul that has lived on earth will receive sentence in accordance as to whether his deeds have been good or evil, in the light of God's law. So the law of God is what judges us. And the whole controversy is about this law. So, now the source of natural evil. The source of natural evil. So before we were dealing with the source of moral evil, where moral evil comes from. Because morality has to do with right or wrong, and the standards that govern morality is the Ten Commandments. So moral evil stems from a violation of God's Ten Commandments. That's where moral evil comes from. But there is also natural evil. And although the source of natural evil is clear, it is not as straightforward as moral evil. This is because the change in the original perfect order of creation as a result of man's sin appears to have three main sources. So moral evil is clear, but natural evil is not as clear. And in fact, we prefer to talk about natural ills rather than natural evil, because nature is not governed necessarily by the moral law. It's governed by natural laws. And morality has to do with the Ten Commandments. So natural evil is not really the proper term. It should really be natural ills. But because it is often used, as said, we talk about natural evils, but ills is more rational and more sensible. But there are three sources of natural ills. Three sources. And one source is God, and the other source is man, and the other is Satan. Sources of natural evil, natural ills, preferably. So let's look at God being the source. Can anyone suggest in what way God is a source of natural evil or natural ills? Because we always blame the devil, don't we? We say the devil caused the hurricanes, the devil caused so forth. But can you conceive of any way in which God is responsible for natural ills?
Like, the rain during Noah's time, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire.
Okay. So you see evidence where punishment, where God is the source of this. Okay, so it's clear in the Bible that there are some sources. And we'll see more here. God caused certain environmental changes. Before sin entered the world, the environment and the atmosphere were what?
Perfect.
But as soon as the first leaf dropped, things changed. The temperature throughout the world was mild and uniform. Sin, however, brought about a threefold curse upon the earth. When sin came in, a curse came with it. Now, when God curses, are the curses of God designed to be vindictive or gracious? Gracious, of course. They're designed to be gracious. Even though we may say, oh, curse, it must be very, very bad. If God is cursing, then we're in trouble. But not necessarily that this, so. The first curse, was due to Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, the curse came in. The result, it resulted in one, more effort being needed for the ground to yield its produce. Before, the earth was just, you just fruitful. But God says, for your benefit, I'm going to ensure that by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. Because when you have too much leisure time, you're going to be in trouble. Too much leisure time causes, there's a saying that the devil finds work for idle hands. And that's what God was saying. God says, I see human nature. If I give you too much holiday time, you're going to get up to mischief. So by the sweat of your brow, you will occupy your time industriously. So industry was important. More effort was needed as a blessing, not as a curse. But we see it as a curse. But God says, I intend it to be a blessing for you. Death and decay came in. Because before sin, there was no death. Now, God somehow steps back. And because what Adam and Eve were craving for was autonomy. Autonomy, independence from God. So when sin came in, God honored that request and granted the whole planet a significant degree of autonomy. But can you exist in an autonomous environment independent of God? What happens? Your battery runs out. And scientists tell us that our world is winding out, is running out. They say the sun will die, the earth will die, and they are seeking to colonize Mars. They say in the next 50,000 years, the earth will disappear, so we need to go to Mars and whatever it is. Because the earth is dying. The same way we age, the earth is aging. Because only God can replenish and keep things going. And if God steps back and gives us autonomy, then we will naturally die. And the earth is experiencing natural death. And so are we. So death and decay came in. And it was designed as a blessing. Because death teaches us that we do not live forever. The devil's a liar. That we are dependent on God for our existence. And death, every time we die, we're reminded of this. The seasons remind us of this as well. And the seasons also give other redemptive lessons. Extreme weather came in. Before, there was no extreme weather. But God caused these things. These curses that God placed upon us was placed upon us for a good reason. Yes, we demanded it, but God gave it for our redemption. Extreme weather temperatures came in. The second curse followed Cain's murder of his brother. Remember when another curse came? So when Cain murdered his brother, a second curse came in. This curse had two parts to it. The first part, a double curse upon the earth so that it would no longer yield its strength. Before, that curse was there, now it's now doubled. It's now doubled. The earth began to gradually diminish in vitality. The second part two of Cain's curse, Cain and his descendants were to reap the results of life apart from God in deprived characters and diminished stature and nobility of form. So that's a serious curse. A serious curse. So the whole anatomy were going to suffer. And this was due to the laws of cause and effect. God says, I will step back, give you autonomy. You want to be free? Then go ahead. you will see the results of independence, of living apart from me, cause and effect. Now, the worst thing that God can do to you is what? What's the worst thing that God can do to you?
Abandon you.
That is right. And the Spirit of Prophecy talks about abandoned sinners. That's the worst thing. For God to say, okay, go ahead, I'll leave you alone. That's the worst thing that God can do for you, is to abandon you. The third part, the third curse had two parts. There's three curses. The third curse has two parts likewise. Part one, Mrs. White reveals that in order to reduce longevity, rebellious man was allowed to do what? What was they allowed to do? That is right. So this was a curse. People saw it as a blessing. It is not a blessing. It is a curse. So in order to reduce longevity, rebellious man was allowed to eat the flesh of animals after the flood. Now, that was a curse, but was it really a curse? It was a blessing. Because they lived so long, they were walking encyclopedias, and their brains were just too much for themselves. So God had to diminish their form and their brain power. And how God did it, God says, you go and eat some meat. You want to eat it? And it wasn't that God said, well, okay, let me give you an idea. No, they were already eating. So God said, okay, you go ahead. Reap what you sow. And God knew that by eating meat, they would reduce their lifespan. And they'll reduce their physical strength and their mental ability. The third most dreadful, this is quoting from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4a. The third most dreadful curse from God came upon the earth after the flood. The most dreadful. After the flood, the people ate largely of animal. You're talking about dreadful curse. And we say, give me the flesh. It's a blessing for me. Well, here we are told, it's the most dreadful of them. After the flood, the people ate largely of animal food. God saw that the ways of man were corrupt and that he was disposed to exalt himself proudly against his creator and to follow the inclination of his own heart. So what did he do? He permitted that long-lived race to do what?
Radically decrease.
Yes. You know, we want to close our eyes. No, don't tell me this, please. I don't want to hear this one. But that's what God did. He permitted the long-lived race to eat animal food to shorten their sinful lives. He didn't give it to them. He permitted it. And it's the same when the children were leaving Egypt. God says, okay, I'm going to restore you, and you'll be a model to all nations. But they crave the flesh pots of Egypt. And so God permitted. And God said, okay, if you're going to eat this stuff, there's some things don't touch. I'm going to help you. Don't touch some things. If you insist on eating. But anyway, it was a curse. Soon after the flood, the race began to rapidly... And you notice, you check the genealogy. You look at the genealogy. And God is telling us why this rapid decrease in ages and in size. The law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect. The second part of the third curse. Due to the violent nature of the flood, there were radical changes in the land, in environmental temperatures, and also the introduction of seas. Before, all it had was lakes. But now you have 2/3 of the mass, land mass, is water. This wasn't so in the beginning. And temperatures are extremes in the poles. The flood was so violent that the earth shook off its axis and everything turned upside down. But it was part of the curse. Part of the curse. Although God's curses upon the earth had have blessed man by making him industrious, disciplined, creative, and appreciative of life and God's plan of redemption, they have nevertheless brought sorrow and pain. So the curses were twofold. They had the pain side and they had the blessing side. So that was God causing. But man has caused natural ills as well. So we see what God has done for our good. Human sin and its concomitant evils impact nature negatively in three essential ways. Animal kingdom, human bodies, and environment. Animal kingdom. God placed fear of man in the nature of certain animals in order to protect humankind. If these animals did not fear us, do you think we would be alive today? These animals instinctively run from us. They don't instinctively attack us. If they feel cornered, then they will attack. But instinctively they run and they run away from us. They're not seeking to kill us. So God put a fear of the creatures within us, within a fear of us within the creatures. The hostility which exists among the humans and the animal kingdom is the result of men killing animals for pleasure and food. Before the flood, it was a sport to kill. The people before the flood were bloodthirsty. Today you talk about people killing animals for sport. In those days, it was serious. They were bloodthirsty, and the animals were just butchered for the sake of the fun of it. Thus, man's rebellion against God's law of love and the consequent abuse of animals caused these inferior creatures to rebel against his rule. So these creatures, who we were custodians of them, we were to care for them, we butchered them and killed them for sport. We were just bloodthirsty, and the hostility that resulted, we see the results of it today. So that's the animal kingdom. But there are also natural ills that we are responsible for, the human body. Disease has its origin not only in unhygienic conditions, but also in the effort of nature to free the system from conditions that result from the violation of the laws of health. So when we violate the laws of health, then again natural ills come in. So we are responsible because of the abuse of the laws of nature for much of the natural ills that we see today. And epidemic is just, disease is epidemic because we are greedy and we do genetically modified foods, we do all kind of fast foods, we do all kind of strange things to increase crop production, and it's always a quick money-making thing, and people are more concerned about becoming millionaires than the health of the nation, and we suffer the consequence of industrial greed. The greater number, however, suffer because of their own wrong course of action. They disregard the principles of health by their habits of eating, drinking, and dressing and working. Their transgression of natural laws produce the sure result. And when sickness comes upon them, many do not credit their suffering to the true source. Who do they blame? They blame God. Even good Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We say, well, I'm eating my veggie burgers. I'm drinking my water. And why is it I'm suffering from cancer? And we can't trace the cause of that effect. But the cause is in human greed and human misuse, abuse of God's laws. But murmur against God because of their afflictions. But God is not responsible for the sufferings that follow disregard of natural law. Disregard of natural law. And scientists today feel they are gods over natural law. They can twist it and turn it and change it as they please. And they don't feel that there's any consequences to answer to. Then there are environment. Human beings affect the environment. We disregard God's laws of nature, and we also mess up the environment. A neglect of cleanness will induce what? If you neglect to wash your skin and clean your house, empty your bins, if you neglect hygiene, cleanness, then disease will result. You'll have disease in your house and on your bodies. Stubborn fevers and violent disease have prevailed in neighborhoods and towns that had formerly been considered healthy, and some have died, while others have been left with broken constitutions to be crippled with disease for life. In many instances, their own yards contain contain agents of destruction, which send forth deadly poisons in the atmosphere to be inhaled by the family and the neighborhood. So we pollute the environment. We pollute the environment, and we read the results. But a third source is Satan. So we see God has brought about some natural ills. We see human beings' disregard for natural laws and so forth bring about natural ills. But Satan is not free from it. He's not free. Satan uses advanced knowledge. What kind of knowledge does he have?
Advanced.
Are you sure? Yes. God tells us, so in Spirit Prophecy, that he is not only the bright morning star, the most intelligent being, but these angels, their intellect, nothing compared to us. So Satan used his advanced knowledge of nature and science. Have you considered that? That the devil has advanced technology. And we are told this. Satan used his advanced knowledge of nature and science to degrade the creation of God. To degrade the creation of God. His most destructive method was, what was it? Amalgamation, yes? Amalgamation. Satan's experimentation with nature and her laws affected both animals and human life. We're told, every species of animals which God had created were preserved in the ark. That there were species of animals that God himself created, but there were those that God did not create. The confused species, which God did not create, which were the result of amalgamation, were destroyed where? When? By the flood. They were destroyed by the flood. Now, can you think of any species that were destroyed by the flood?
Dinosaurs.
Any other species? So the confused species, which were, it's difficult to say that dinosaurs were confused species. It's difficult to say. What we do know is that they were definitely a threat by virtue of their mere size, and by virtue of the fact that the animal kingdom had become hostile towards human beings. They were definitely a threat. But exactly which species, the Spirit Prophecy does not tell us. But the Spirit Prophecy does say that the confused species which God did not create makes it clear that there are some that were created, but not by God. Is that clear to you? That there are some species that were created, but not by God, which were the result of amalgamation. These were destroyed by the flood. Since the flood, after the flood, what has happened? Since the flood, there has been. The devil continues his work. He's continued his manipulating of nature, seeking to be God. I must be like the Most High. And he wants to create. And so, since the flood, there has been amalgamation of man and beast. As many as may be seen in the almost endless variety of species of animals, and in a certain races of men. So there are species of animals that God did not create. Now today we don't have to think much. This is in those when this was written, people must have been baffled. What on earth is God saying to us? But nowadays, with test tube babies, with organs being grown outside the lab, and all kind of amalgamation of creatures being put together, and all kind of strange things happening, Frankenstein fiction becomes a reality. And it's happening on a daily basis in the labs, all over the world, trying to make superhumans and super this and super that. So we know that genetic manipulation is commonplace now. And we are dumb compared to these beings that have invaded us. So no longer have mercy upon the corrupt race. So God decided that he would destroy that corrupt race because of what the devil was leading them to do. But if there was one sin, this is morality. If there's one sin above another which called for the destruction of the race, for the flood, it was the base crime of amalgamation. So it is a moral matter of man and beast, which deface the image of God. Creatures are not moral beings. Morality has to do with what humans do and what angels do, not what animals do. So the base crime of amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere. We don't have all the information, but what God is telling us here is that there is something happening. There's moral evil. The greater the length of time the earth has laden under the curse, the more difficult has it been for man to cultivate it and make it productive. Notice what it says now. As the soil has become more barren and double labor has had to be expended upon it, God has done what? What has he done? Good. God has raised up men with inventive faculties. So God gives men extra ability to invent things for their well-being. But notice what it says. To construct implementations to lighten labor and other land groaning under the curse. But, what is a but? But God has not been in all man's inventions. So who has then? Who has? God has not been in all of man's inventions. Satan has controlled what? Satan has controlled the minds of men to a great extent and has hurried men on to new what? Inventions. So we see where some of these things are coming from. Some of these inventions we are seeing taking place in labs. And what we are told is that before the fullness of time, back before the flood, before the time of inventions, the devil was trying to hurry them along. But now in our day, we are seeing him being allowed to do things that God stopped him from doing before the flood. Inventions which has led them to forget God. So, throughout human history, throughout the history of humans, throughout history, humans have had access to what?
Alien.
Does that seem far-fetched to you? What is an alien?
Stranger.
Yes, a stranger who doesn't belong here. And if you want to find an alien, you don't look for a person who's come from another country. You look for a person who comes from another planet, another world. And we have beings among us who are from another world. And they have technologies and knowledge that is beyond us. And they are sharing their knowledge.
So does that mean the earth is not the only foreign world?
Pardon?
Is the earth here not the only foreign world?
As far as we know, this is the only world that has joined ranks with the devil. But angels are extraterrestrial beings. They're from another world. They don't belong here. These fallen demons, will occupy our planet. This is not their world. They are invaders. Okay, in the strength of intellect, men who now live can bear no comparison to the ancients. There have been more ancient arts lost than the present generation now possess. For skill and art, those living in this degenerate age will not compare with the knowledge possessed by strong men who lived near 1,000 years. So the knowledge of those before the flood is beyond our comprehension. Even those who lived soon after the flood, who lived a long time, their abilities, mental abilities, far exceed ours. Okay, Satan again. Withdrawal of divine protection. Four mighty angels are still holding the four winds of the earth. Terrible destruction is forbidden to come in full. Isn't that wonderful? That God stations four angels to hold back the winds of strife, to hold back the devil and all his plans, so that full destruction does not come. The accidents by land and sea, the loss of life, steadily increasing by storm, by tempest, by whale ray disasters, by conflagration, the terrible floods, the earthquakes, and the winds will be the stirring up of the nations to one deadly combat, while the angels hold the four winds, forbidding the terrible powers of Satan to be exercised in his fury until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. So it is clear that the devil is actively at work. And what he's seeking to do, he works havoc and then he blames God. He says it's an act of God. And the assurance say, okay, we won't cover it then if God is causing this. Withdrawal of divine protection. The Lord will arise and shake terribly the earth. We shall see troubles on all sides. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Okay, we may think in terms of the First and Second World War, where we see a lot of this. Navies will go down and human lives will be sacrificed by millions. Fires will break out unexpectedly and no human effort will be able to quench them. The palaces of earth will be swept away in the fury of the flames. Disasters by rail will become more and more frequent. Confusion, collision, death without moment's warning will occur on the great lines of travel. So God is just saying to us that the devil is active and he is engaged in a smear campaign against God. And he will do everything, he will give every human being a Job experience. And will want every human being to curse God and die. Satan's deceptions. While appealing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he's at work in accidents and calamities by sea and land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms and tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising what? His power. So it is clear that there are multiple causes for natural ills and natural disasters and all the problems we see in our world. And the devil plays an important role in the problems we are seeing. He's the most active agent in causing disaster. He sweeps away their ripening harvest and famine, and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be on both man and beast. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. So God is making it clear to us that the devil is no mean foe. He is a foe to be reckoned with, and he is seeking to deceive us and to destroy us. To many minds, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a source of perplexity. Are we still perplexed? No, not after what God has revealed to us. Perplexity disappears. We are well informed. God has informed us where these things come from. They see the work of evil with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love. Here is a mystery of which they find no explanation. But God equips you and I to give them an explanation. And such as are actuated by a disposition to doubt and cavil seize upon this as an excuse for rejecting the word of Holy Writ, for what the Bible has to say. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been most honored by God and who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Before his fall, Lucifer was the first of the covering cherubs, holy and undefiled. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been and eaten the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. This being was no ordinary being, and he still is no ordinary being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of God, or the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. God in his wisdom permitted Satan to carry forward his work until the spirit of dissatisfaction ripened in active rebellion. And when you read, we'll see that God bore long with Lucifer and bore long with his sympathizers and worked long and hard to win them back to obedience and loyalty. But it was necessary for his plans to be fully developed, that their true nature and tendency might be seen by all. So again, God is saying to us, this is some of the reasons why a God who is as powerful as I have allowed things to continue as they are. Lucifer, as the anointed cherub, had been highly exalted. He was greatly loved by the heavenly beings, and his influence over them was strong. God's government included not only the inhabitants of heaven, but where else? But all the worlds that had been created. And Satan thought that if he could carry the angels of heaven with him in rebellion, what else could he do? He would carry the other worlds with him. Now you can see that he said, I would be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne, and I will sit as a God. In great mercy, and according to his divine character, God bore long with Lucifer. Does that look familiar to you? Scientists have tried to map the universe, and this is not a fictitious map. They have used large, telescopes and so forth. And from what they could see with their massive telescopes, obviously there's a lot they can't see. But what they could see, they have tried to map the universe. Now, from where you're sitting, you probably can't see these dots. But all these lights are suns. And around these suns are rotating planets that you can't see. You only see the lights. And the suns are the lights. But this is a map of the universe. The universe. Scientists today don't talk of a universe, do they? They talk of universes. Because outer space is infinite, according to what scientists tell us. They talk about millions upon millions and billions and billions and billions of stars. It is beyond number. So when God said to Abraham, Abraham, you see the sand, you see the stars? Almost the same number. You try to count a bucket of sand. A grain of sand in a bucket. You can't. So the sands on the seashore are like the planets in the heavens. The universe is just infinite. Now the sphere is more than 92 billion light years in diameter. You know what that means? From here to there, if you travel at the speed of light, how fast does light travel? Light travels approximately 186,000 miles per second. Can you imagine traveling 10 miles in 1 second? Traveling a mile in 1 second, you can't fathom that. But you imagine traveling 10 miles in 1 second, one second, you've gone 10 miles. But light travels faster than that. Light travels 186,000 miles in 1 second. It's beyond our comprehension. If you could travel that speed, the speed of light, 186,000 miles in 1 second, it will take you 92 billion light years to travel from here to here. You travel at the speed of light, to get from here to here, it will take you 92 billion years. The universe is huge. So when war began in heaven, it was Satan's plan to win over the universe. This planet that he occupied, this was not only, he was intended to occupy the whole universe, as much of it as possible. So the great controversy involves the entire universe. All these beings on these planets are interested in you and I, and what is taking place on our planet. It affects them. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels warred, but did not prevail. Nor was place found in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was cast into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And as we have mentioned this morning, the Bible says, for if God did not spare the sinning angels, but thrust them down into Tartarus, and in the King James it says hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness, being reserved for judgment. So they were thrust somewhere, and they were thrown there with their king. And they had their new adopted laws that will govern their kingdom. And they were to play out their new regime, act out. They were to live, as it were, where they were thrown. But sad to say, Tartarus, they were content to stay there. In Greek mythology, Tartarus is a region of the underworld in which evildoers were eternally punished. These were the Greeks, these are not Hebrews, not the Bible. But they have a knowledge, a lingering knowledge. All nations have a lingering knowledge, even going back to the flood. So they understood a bit about it, but they forgot much of it. In Christendom, Christians regarded the Tartarus as the abode of Satan and the forces of evil. That's how Christians have always viewed the Tartarus, the home of the devil. But God did not throw the devil and these billions of fallen angels into a perfect world habited by good beings to be tempted by them. No. They were thrown somewhere, a region outside of the inhabited. So it's a region outside of the inhabited universe. So somewhere, we don't know where, somewhere in this vast universe, somewhere uninhabited, God found a place to put them so that the great controversy could be played out. And it's also so unfortunate that you and I, we decided that we will give them a nest or home here on earth. So the great controversy argues that God has justifiable reasons for allowing evil to exist. God has justifiable reasons. The vast universe that we see is part of that reason. The influence he had, the devil had, over these beings, because he was a perfect being and loved dearly by them all. We will now outline 8 basic reasons for the existence of evil. 8 basic reasons. We go through them quickly. All this comes from the spirit of prophecy. This is light that God has given to us. This is our birthright as Seventh-day Adventists. We have insights into scripture and into the unseen that others do not have. We can make sense out of nonsense. Reason 1. Why does God allow evil to exist? To reveal the nature of sin. To reveal the nature of sin. God wants us to see the true nature of breaking the commandments of God. The true nature of rebellion. The true nature of sin. He wants us to be intelligent regarding this. Yet you, Satan, shall be brought down to what? To hell. You're going to be brought down low, to the side of the pit. Those who see you, what will they do? They will see you. Those who study you. Those who look at you. Those who consider you. God wants the whole universe to see him. To see his kingdom. He wants you and I to see. Those who see you shall glare and closely watch you. They will study this thing. Saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook the kingdoms? God said, I will lay you before kings. I will lay you before the universe, and they will consider you. They will consider what has become of you as a result of your rebellion, as a result of trying to follow a new regime of different laws. They will consider you. The Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages, a perpetual testimony to the nature of sin and its terrible results. Thus, the history of this terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy beings, to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffering its penalty. So God had a greater good in mind. A greater good in mind in allowing sin to bear its full fruitage. It's designed to secure the entire universe, a vast number of beings throughout the universe. They will benefit. It is Satan's contention, it is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the great controversy. His sophistry lessens the obligations of the divine law and gives men license to sin. At the same time, he causes them to cherish false conceptions of God so that they regard him with fear and hate rather than with love. So God wants to reveal the nature of sin, but the devil is trying to cloud the matter. The second reason for allowing evil to exist is to make clear the effect of sin, to unmask the devil, and to make clear here the effects of sin. At the beginning of the great controversy, the angels did not understand this. Had Satan and his host been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. In other words, even among the angels, God holds back the wind of strife among them, so that they don't turn in among themselves and destroy themselves, so that God even protects them from themselves, as well as protecting us from ourselves. But it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe maybe sometime in the future. Does that make sense to you, brethren?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Again, same reason, second reason. The working out of Satan's rule, its effects upon men and angels, would show what must be the fruit of setting aside the divine authority. It would testify that with the existence of God's government is bound up the well-being of all creatures he has made. Again, the second reason is to make clear the effect of sin. Sin is not petty, it is not innocent. There are results, and the results are catastrophic. The third, to demonstrate the nature of divine law and government. Now, how would you describe the divine law and government? What has been your experience?
Divine law is the law of God.
Yes. How do you know? Is it good or bad? How do you know? What's your experience of it? Does it enslave you, make you miserable, and kill you?
No.
No. So we've got to be able to testify. We've got to learn from it and actually study for ourselves and come to a conclusion that this is something I want to govern, God's law to govern my life. The law of God could not be set aside even to save lost man. The well-being of the universe demands that the divine government should be maintained. From the opening of the great controversy, it has been Satan's purpose to misrepresent God's character and to excite rebellion against his law. But amid the working out of evil, God's purposes move steadily forward to their accomplishment. To all created intelligences, he is making manifest his justice and benevolence. Fourth, for a perpetual safeguard and eternal good of the universe, the eternal good of the universe. So the history of the terrible experiment of rebellion will serve as a lesson and a perpetual safeguard against sin throughout the coming ages. It will testify that the well-being of all God's creatures is bound up in his law and government. It will be clear that all God's actions were conducted with the reference to the eternal good of his people and all the worlds he has made. So it's a perpetual safeguard and for the eternal good of the universe. Fifth, to build character for eternity. So God allows pain and suffering and so forth to build character for eternity. The world has become a what? This world has become a preschool for the greater good. Sorry, for the greater school in New Earth. All our sufferings and sorrows, all our temptations and trials, all our sadness and grief, all our persecutions and privations. In short, all things do what?
Work together for our good.
So God is using the pain and suffering to mold our characters and to prepare us for eternity. All things work together for our good. And that is why Job does not curse the devil. And often the Bible, the patriarchs and prophets don't blame the devil for anything. They say, well, if God allows it, then God must have a reason for it. God must have a reason for it. So they don't run away from it. They see it as coming from God, and God has a reason for it. Then set your mind in life high, as Joseph did, and Daniel and Moses. And take into consideration the cost of character building. And then build for time and for eternity. Who's going to build your character?
It's
Bible makes it clear you've got to build your character. That says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Add to your life all these different virtues that Peter outlines in 2 Peter. But we've got to build characters. We are co-workers with God. We are in partnership with God. We must build characters for eternity. Satan will oppose your efforts to advance. Your path will not always be smooth, but there are encouragements in God's rich promises. The Lord has pledged his word that in every effort towards righteousness, he will do what? He will help.
Amen.
So God brings trials, allows trials, or we should say, well, allow or bring, whatever, however you choose to put it, allows them or brings them to us to build us for eternity, to prepare us for heaven. Unmasking Satan, three stages. Stage one, God reasoned with Satan and the larger portion took their stand with him. Satan's accusations were proven to be unfounded. So you remember, before the war broke out in heaven, God reasoned with the angels, and a large portion took their side with God. But a third decided not to. At the cross, you know, something happened at the cross. So don't forget this one here, unmasking of Satan. There were three stages in his unmasking. So when Christ and the loyal angels began to reason with all the millions and millions of angels, and Satan's scheme was unmasked, and a large portion said, no, we will not go with him. We will stay with God. So for those who would remain loyal, they saw that this being was up to no good, and they stayed with God. But there was a second stage of unmasking. At the cross, it was seen. What happened at the cross? It was seen that while on the one hand, Satan brought sin into the universe by desiring honors and supremacy, on the other hand, the Son of God, in order to remove sin, humbled himself and sacrificed his life for the fallen humanity. So there's certain things that were seen clearly at Calvary. At the cross, the heinous and malignant nature of sin was clearly what? Clearly seen. And Satan's enmity against the character and law of God was apparent. At the cross, the last tie of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. You remember the great controversy had to bear fruit, play it out, run its course, because intelligent beings did not see the full nature and the consequence of sin. But at the cross, we are told that it will become very clear to the whole universe. And they are now secure in their loyalty as a result of what took place on Calvary and what led up to that as well. But there's a final stage of the unmasking. The final unmasking and fall of Satan will take place at the second coming of Christ, when the history and nature of Satan and his kingdom, this world, will be brought to judgment. That is the third unmasking. And one of the main reasons for the playing out of the great controversy is the unmasking of Satan. But we've seen five other reasons. But there's a seventh. The vindication of God's character. So there are seven basic reasons. And the seventh is the vindication of God's character. Then the plan of redemption having been completed, the character of God is revealed to all created intelligences. The precepts of his law are seen to be perfect and immutable. Then sin has made manifest its nature. Satan, his character. Then the experimentation. Are we still experimenting? The experimentation with sin will vindicate God's love and establishes honor before the universe of beings who delight to do his will. The atonement of the universe. Do we long for this? Atonement means at one ment. The atonement of the universe. And in the sanctuary service, we learn about this, don't we? So God's plan to atone for sin of humanity does not only take make it possible for man to be brought back into oneness with heaven, it also involves an essential threefold judgment. So there's a threefold judgment that takes place on a day of atonement. And God is bringing about an atonement of the universe. And the day of atonement taught us that there are three essential judgments that took place on the day of atonement. On the day of atonement, who were judged? Do you remember? Who were brought to judgment on the day of atonement? Can you list some? Who were brought to judgment on the day of atonement? Anybody remember? Okay, so all the sinners who had confessed their sins and deposited their sins on the sanctuary, they were brought into final judgment on the day of atonement. So human beings were judged. Who else were judged? Who was judged? Who else? The scapegoat. And scapegoat represented Satan. So Satan was judged also for his part, the part he played in sin. And who else was judged? Well, the high priest was represented the human race. But to cut it short, we see on the day of atonement then, a man was judged. Yes, we agree with that. The casting of the net is the preaching of the gospel. This gathered both good and evil into the church. Is there good and evil in our church today? Yes. We cast a net and we say, come. And people come, believing or not believing. And half of us, well, more than half of us don't believe. But the minority who do believe are those who are loyal to God. Because these sinners were in the church, men would be in danger of thinking that God excused their sins. So human beings, as it were, will be brought to judgment. And there's got to be a judging or separating of the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. And that is judgment. But Satan is also judged. God's dealing with rebellion will result in fully unmasking the work that has been so long carried undercover. The result of Satan's rule, the fruits of setting aside the divine statues, will be laid open to view to all created intelligences. The law of God will stand fully vindicated. And the day of atonement, Satan was led into the wilderness, and there he would die for his part in the whole sin problem. It will be seen that all the dealings of God has been conducted with reference to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds that he has created. Satan himself, in the presence of the witness in the universe, will confess the justice of God's government and the righteousness of his law. Every knee will bow. The devil's knees will bow too before God. He will be judged. But God is also judged on the day of atonement. Because he's the main accuser. Accused, the main accused. Every question of truth and error in a long-standing controversy will then be made plain. The judgment of the universe. God will stand clear of blame for the existence or the continuance of evil. Because God is accused. He's the accused. The accuser of the brethren accused God first and has not stopped accusing God. It will be demonstrated that the divine decrees are not necessary, are not accessories to sin. There was no defect in God's government, no cause for dissatisfaction. When the thoughts of all hearts shall be revealed, both loyal and the rebellious, will unite in declaring, just and true art thou, thou King of the saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thy judgments are made manifest. Or every knee will confess that God is innocent of all charges. The net result of this threefold trial judgment and the atoning death of Christ is the at-one-ment, restoration of harmony of the universe. So this is God's plan. This is why God allows the great controversy to run its course. And so God's solution to the problem of evil this cosmic security dimension. It has a cosmic security dimension, and it has a redemptive dimension. So God is securing the universe, and God is also seeking to save us. So both of these run in parallel, these motives run in parallel as the great controversy is played out. God's direct appeal. This is what the Spirit prophecy says. This is what Ellen White wrote. God's direct appeal. God gave me the light contained in the great controversy and patriarchs and prophets. And this light was needed to arouse the people to prepare for the day, the great day of God, which is just before us. Are these books needed? God knows they're needed. And God has given us these books for a reason. These books contain God's direct appeal to the people. God is appealing to our intellect. God is appealing to our hearts. And he does so through these books. Thus, he is speaking to the people in stirring words, urging them to make ready for his coming. The light God has given in these books should not be concealed. When last have we read these books? But the devil has a way of concealing things, doesn't he? Mrs. White valued the great controversy above silver and gold. She says this book is valued above silver and gold. If there's one book Europeans need to account for all the atrocities that occurred during the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, the First and Second World War, and whatever they are citing, this book is designed to draw back the curtain and enable them to see that God is not to blame for it all. A historical overview. What is the Great Controversy? It's a historical overview beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, covers the Reformation, the Advent movement in detail, and culminates with a lengthy description of the end times. It outlines several key Seventh-day Adventist doctrines, including the heavenly sanctuary, the investigative judgment, and the state of the dead. Much of the first half of the book is devoted to the historical conflict between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We should value this book above silver and gold. It is through these revelations that God helps us to understand Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. He helps us to understand history. He helps us to understand the pain and suffering taking place in our world. He prepares us through these literature to give an account of our faith with fear and trembling, with reverence and courtesy and respect. God bless us and help us. Amen.